This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I hoped to get further in chapter 4 last week than I did, but I only got the first five verses done because the cantata shortened our lesson. So we'll finish chapter 4 today. We'll also try to get out a little bit early because we should see a fairly good crowd upstairs today, and we just want to make sure that, you know, we get up there and obviously none of us want to lose our established seats, right? So we want to get up there first. And I'm just kidding, of course, about that. But Thessalonians is an interesting set of verses. And 4 is a transitional chapter in that it talks about a number of things. It transitions from mostly Paul's discussions about the problems at the church of Thessalonica to some of the things about the resurrection of the Lord and the second coming, which is all, of course, of the reason we want to take a look at this chapter. It also finishes with a message that's very appropriate for today, chapter 4. So let's take a look at it if we can. By means of recap, rather than go over what we studied last week, I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, just to kind of reset where we are, and I'll talk in briefly about them. But then we're going to pick up with verse 6. So chapter 4 says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this and more. For you know what it is we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." I'm going to stop there. I've kind of read a little bit of chapter verse 6 as well. But by way of recap, we talked a little about, you know, obviously the word "finally" means that Paul is moving into the last part of his discussion. And he's going to bring up kind of the idea that he had to write to them, not just answer the questions that they had had. And he talks about how he instructed them in order to live, how to please God. And we spent 10 or 15 minutes last week talking about how we please God. And that's interesting. You know, we all know that we please God by accepting his Son as our Savior. You know, we please him by being obedient to his word. We please him by trying to be like, in terms of every day becoming more and more what he wants us to be. We please him by following his commands, by doing what he's called us to do. You know, each of us is called by God to do something in his kingdom. Not just be a sponge and soak it up, but to be a sponge and soak it up, but also to be a proactive part of his community, of the Lord. And so each of us is called to do something in our life that will please God, and we need to make sure we do that. So we spent a fair amount of time on that. We also talked about the fact that the Thessalonians were already living to please God in such a terrible society, one full of pagan ritual and sexual immorality, and even their worship of the gods of the Romans and the Greeks were tainted with all kinds of sexual immorality, temple prostitutes and everything else. So for these young believers, it was difficult to get away from what was a lifelong, way of living. And so, you know, he was really being careful to instruct them on sexual immorality. Although it was written for them in their particular day, there's things about it, of course, that are very, very instructive for us today. We talked a little bit about those, and the fact that if we are sexually impure, we not only violate our own sanctity of the temple of God, which is our body, but we also are disrespecting God's law, and we're also violating somebody else. You know, even if it's consenting, we're violating somebody else in the sense that we're doing what God has told us not to do. And so this instruction was given primarily to men because of the patriarchal society they lived in, but it is a instruction that is beneficial for all of us today, and one that we can understand and look for. And you don't have to look very far in today's culture to see we're slipping back into that mode of anything goes duality. Everything they sell television is sold, you know, through in one way or another, not necessarily on the merits of the product, but on the beauty of the person pitching it, or the the scanty clothes they wear, or whatever it happens to be. And so, you know, we're kind of, although we're not as bad as they were in so many ways, we are drifting that way, and it's kind of an unfortunate side effect of the humanistic revolution that we're coming through, where, you know, God is being pushed out of the forefront in secular society, and do what feels good and do anything you want kind of moves to the top. So it is an important thing for us to understand. He says in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And we talked about that verse and the fact that what it really means is that when we accept the Lord, we begin the journey of salvation. There's something we call salvation past, and that is the moment that we accept the Lord, the beginning of our baby steps, sanctification. And until the day we die, we should be getting better in the Lord. We should have some of our rough edges knocked off. We shouldn't be getting worse. We should be getting better. We should be getting more Christ-like. And that is the process that we call sanctification. It's really the process of learning about, striving for, trying to be more what Christ called us to be. And so he says it's God's will that we should be sanctified, that we should get better, that we should learn to be better. And he tells us a little bit about, you know, how we do that in the discussion about passion. And he says in verse 6, we're going to start in verse 6 now, and in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And again, this is a patriarchal society. So what he's talking about here is whether it's adultery or whether it's fornication or whatever, however you want to class the sexual sin, you're not only wronging yourself, but you're wronging the other person. And if the person's unmarried, it is a sin against their future spouse. If they are married, it's a sin against the spouse that they have today. Because all of it for purity in a marriage, look for holiness, look for sanctification, you know, as we grow together in the Lord. And so this is what he's teaching. And part of it comes about because he had understood from Timothy that they were struggling in this regard. And so he makes this point to them because it was a point of need that they had. But again, it's also valid for us. And then he says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you. The Lord will punish men and women for all such sins. And it's interesting, you know, we don't take, there may be some punishment in this life for that. I mean, you just look at the governor of New York and you see some punishment in this life. But that punishment will pale in comparison to the punishment from the Lord for that. Because I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I think he professes Christian. But it is a difficult time for him. He's not only wronged himself, he's not only wronged his church, but think about his wife and daughters. What a horrible, horrible stigma he has put on them, and what a horrible, horrible life block to live out. You know, the daughters have to go back to school. You know, they have to hear the whispers. They have to, you know, whatever it turns out to be. It's a pretty sad situation. So as bad as the punishment is on earth, the Lord will reserve additional punishment for that. And so, you know, I'm sure we'll hear more as things come out and we'll know more about the situation. Maybe there's more than him to blame, I don't know. But right now, certainly he is to blame for what he's done. Then it says in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We've talked about holiness before, and anybody remember what the word holy means?
Righteous.
That means righteous. In its basic meaning, though, the word holy means something a little different than righteous.
Yeah.
It means set apart.
Yeah.
It means set apart. So, you know, God has called us to be set apart and righteous. But set apart, is what he's talking. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. In other words, in the sea of horrible things that were happening in Thessalonica, in the sea of impurity, in the sea of sexual sin, in the sea of idol worship, in the sea of whatever they were doing, he has called these Christians to live a pure life, a life set apart from the others, a life different from the others. And he calls us the same way. You know, our lives, if our lives are no different than the people who don't go to church, the people who don't profess the Lord, then we've got to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Because we're called to live a sacred life, a holy life, a life set apart from sin. We're called to walk away from sin, to shun it, not to embrace it, not to engage in it, not to tolerate it. I mean, you know, obviously we're not God. We're not the judge and jury of people who are sinners, because we're all sinners. But what we can be is somebody who recognizes sin and knows to stay away from it and knows to stay pure and away from that kind of a situation. So that's what he's called us to be. And then he says in verse 8, therefore, because I've told you all this, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, you know, when we reject these teachings of the Lord to be set apart and holy, to be sexually pure, to be to do away with things that are impure, we're not just sinning against man, but we're sinning against God as well. And that's really the more heinous of the two sins, because that's a sin that, you know, really causes God to grieve, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, you know, when we do that. And he says, obviously, but God who gives us his Holy Spirit. He says, now about brotherly love, amen. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. One of the hallmarks of the Thessalonian church was the fact that they cared for each other. You can imagine a small church under some level of persecution. All of the believers cared about and watched out for one another, because it was a dangerous world they lived in. You know, they could be subject to charges, they could be subject to, you know, all kinds of ridicule, they could be subject to just all the things that, you know, we see today in society. People are more sophisticated in the way they shun us. You know, whether they don't invite us places, or whether they, you know, separate their church friends from their not church friends, or however they do that, it's more sophisticated the way they do it. But in that day and time, you know, they went against everything. They went against the people that they worked for. They went against the people that controlled the society, the government. So they had everybody on the other side against them. Everybody was opposed to what they were doing. So they watched out for one another. They were a little congregation that loved one another in the Lord. And Paul comments about that, about brotherly love. We do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In verse 10 it says, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So it's not just their little church, but all the other little churches in Macedonia, which, you know, kind of read that, you know, over, if you know where Macedonia is, it's kind of opposite the Greek Isles, but it's that mass of land that, you know, is Macedonia, Dalmatia. There's two or three other lands that are there that are all part of this, at this particular time, Macedonia. So, you know, they were loving the other fellowships. They were sending people back and forth. They were helping the other fellowships. And then God, and then Paul has an interesting recommendation to them. And he says, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And I think that's an interesting discussion for us, because, you know, our church is a loving church. Those of you that have been here for a while know that that's the case. Not that we're perfect, not that we do it all the time to everyone in every situation, but by and large, it's a case of omission rather than we choose not to do it. Somebody, you know, didn't know it, or something didn't happen to make people know it, so it's a failure of communication. But as good as we are in that, we could be doing better. And as good as they were in Thessalonica, they could be doing better. And so God urges them, even in the thing of their strength, they could be doing better. So whatever our strength is in the Lord, whether it's loving our brothers and sisters, whether it's encouragement, whether it is visiting the sick or the infirmed, or whether it is prayer, whether it is helping in the kitchen, whether it is singing in the choir, you know, part of a ministry here at church, whatever we're doing in the church, Paul urges us to do a better job of it, to do more of it, to give ourselves deeper into it. And it's really something about the Christian faith that as you find what your passion is, you want to do more and more of it, to do it deeper and deeper, and you want to get involved in it. And that's really what is a call to us today. A church can never afford to rest on its laurels or accept the status quo. It's always got to be trying to be better, trying to be more sanctified, trying to be more Christ-like, trying to be more loving, trying to be more witnessing, trying to be more encouraging, inviting of the society that's around us. And that's really, I know Jim does that from the pulpit, encourages us not just to keep doing what we're doing, but to do it better, to do it wider, to do it deeper, to learn other things that we need to be doing, and to take personal responsibility, you know, within our own selves to do some other missions that God has called us to. You know, many times in a church, and Jim talked about this notion called the power of one. Many times in a church, all it takes is one person to start something. You know, if one person is passionate about it, you know, they will start something that others will learn about and get involved in and maybe become passionate and have a passion for witnessing. And by their witness, they've started these witnessing classes, and we'll begin to see people within the church able to do that, willing to do it, eager to do it. The way they do it may not be something we all do. We may have our other things that we do, but we need to understand the basics of our faith and the basics of our own story well enough that even in the calm of a cup of coffee sitting with a friend, if the subject comes up or an opportunity opens, we can have an in-depth dialogue with someone about why we're a Christian, what difference it's made in our own lives, and why we would encourage them to look at it and to become involved in it. And so, you know, all of us have a role to play in each of these ministries that we have, a supporting role, even if it's not an active role that we have. And of course, he says, make it your ambition, this is verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you would not be dependent on anybody.
What do you mean by work with your hands?
Well, what he was particularly addressing a situation there. And the situation that he was addressing was they were waiting for the second coming. So they were all sort of sitting around, not all of them, a lot of them were sitting around sort of metaphorically in their white robes talking to one another while the work of the church went undone. The work of their daily lives went undone. If they were a baker, they stopped being a baker because they were waiting for the Lord to come. If they were a carpenter, they stopped being a carpenter. They were waiting for the Lord to come. And so his admonition to them is to lead a quiet life. In other words, go about your business. You know, don't, you know, go about what your business is. Mind your own business. Don't be telling everybody else how to do their business. And work with your hands. In other words, do something productive. I don't think he means necessarily that working with your hands and being a carpenter or whatever. I think he means get out and do something. Get involved with something. You know, help people. Do things to be, you know, positive and to earn your own way. Do things to earn your own way because he says,
Jim?
Yes.
Excuse me. I think you mean work with your hands through prayer too.
Through prayer? Sure. I think prayer.
You know what I mean?
I do. I think working through your hands with prayer, you know,
it's like doing manual work, talk, you know, teaching and writing.
So whatever way he's called you, I think, is the way you should be doing it. And then he says, and why is he saying this? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. In other words, if you, you know, we all respect someone who's hardworking, who does their job, and yet finds time for the Lord. Works it into their busy schedule to find time to do things. We wonder, how do they do so much? How do they get so much done? And so our daily lives should be a witness to others who look at us and say, you know, I appreciate what they do. I respect what they do. And in that respect, you may have an opportunity to share with somebody if the opportunity comes about. You know, many times people will come and I don't know whether you've had this situation. I've had people come to me and sit down and say, you know, I want to talk to you about something. I don't know exactly where that's going to go. Almost always, though, it's a situation of a problem in their life that they need some spiritual guidance about a way to deal with it, or a way to look at it, or a way to deal with a family member, or a way to deal with a situation in their life. And so those kind of teaching moments are opportunities the Lord brings to us. And many times we earn the right to have that conversation by the daily life we have. You know, if we're our daily life is, you know, raucous and going to the bars and, you know, doing all the other stuff that people do, then we're not necessarily going to get that conversation with somebody. The Lord is not going to bring that to us for discussion. So I think our daily life is that Paul was talking about here, that he wanted their daily lives to be an inspiration to those around them. And they did that by being a quiet life, not being a busybody, sticking their nose in everybody else's business and telling them what to do, but to mind your own business, do what you were supposed to do, lead that quiet life that God has called you to do. Do something to be productive in your community so that people will respect you by your daily life. And it says, so you will not be dependent on anybody. You know, Paul took great store in the fact that he was a tent maker. And every place he went, he made his own way. At night, he would work on tents. He would do what he had to do. He would sew tents. He'd build tents. And so that he could sell those or be paid by somebody for the manual labor he did so that he would have enough money to buy his own food, his own clothes, and not be dependent on the church. He wanted to start a church for the spiritual reason of starting a church, not so they could some kind of a tribute and that he had an annuity stream coming in from 50 churches he started, because he always paid his own way. And you know, he was accused by many people of being a carpetbagger, coming along, you know, trying to get them, swindle them out of their money so that he could live the high life. And he rejected that every time and pointed to the fact that he earned his own way. For Paul, it was difficult. And for many ministers today, it is difficult. In a small church today, you have what's called a bivocational minister, traditionally. And those are ministers that do a full-time job every day, and yet they do the Lord's work. And I don't want to separate the two, but they do the Lord's work, you know, on Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. Although they do the Lord's work all week long, you know, as they work about their jobs, and they do whatever trade it is. Whether it's we had a guy that worked on our air conditioners when we lived in Marietta, who was a bivocational pastor, and yet he was an air conditioning man. And he would come out and fix our air conditioner. You know, he would always inquire our. Not after the first, but he would inquire as to our knowledge of the Lord. And so, you know, we would have a prayer with him. He would go about fixing our furnace and air conditioner. And he charged a fair price, and we paid him, and he went on his way. And, you know, we helped him in his ministry of the Lord, and he helped us by, you know, fixing our air conditioner. And so, you know, this kind of stuff has been going on for years, bivocational pastors and ministers. And we see it all through the church. And when people retire from their paying jobs, or whatever you want to call it, a lot of them volunteer in churches for no pay to do the work that the church needs to be done. And so this is part of all of the idea of working with your hands and just getting involved and doing something productive and not, you know, waiting on the back porch with your white sheet for the Lord to come call you home. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. And so he was sort of reminding them that the Lord didn't want them idle, the Lord wanted them working, and the Lord wanted them to mind their own business and to not be able to look for other people to support them. And that's what he says. And then in verse 13, he starts a little bit about the second coming. And mine is called the coming of the Lord. And it says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Some of yours may say something else besides ignorant, like uninformed. Ignorant really means uninformed. It means not knowledgeable about a subject. We think about ignorant as being stupid, and it's not stupid he's talking about. It's unknowledgeable. So he's saying that we don't want you to be unknowledgeable or be unaware of this subject, about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men, they have no hope. the Thessalonians had expected the second coming of the Lord to happen imminently. And during this period, maybe it's 2 or 3 months before Paul has come and the letters have arrived, members of their congregation, their faithful flock, have passed on. And so now this whole area of concern that they didn't know about before is bothering them. What happens to our brothers who have died in Christ? You know, where are they now? We know what happens to us because the Lord is coming back. But what happens to them? And so Paul begins to address the whole subject of the second coming here. And he says he does it about those who fall asleep. Almost always in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, talks about those who fall asleep, meaning those whose souls have been put to rest with the Lord fall asleep. And it's interesting, we looked at last time when they talked about Jesus died and others fell asleep. We'll see a little bit of that today. And the point, the difference is, Jesus actually died. We actually die as well. But we're never going through the subject he went through. We never descend into the Hades. We never come back from the dead like he did. We are always protected because we are born after the resurrection. And that's an important point for us. So we fall asleep in the Lord. Those who came before died in the Lord and then are resurrected by him at the second coming. So it says, who do not grieve like the rest of men or have no hope. In the Greek culture, when you died, your spirit and soul did not die, but it went to this place they called the netherworld. It went to this murky place of souls and dead souls, and it was a huge piece of mythology in Greek world. And, all of the ancient peoples had this mythology about, you know, what happened when you died. And the Egyptians, they thought you crossed the great river and they would bury you with your family, your spouse, your belongings, your horse, or whatever you had, because they knew that on the other side, you would get up and all of those would be with you and you would journey across the great river of death to this way to beyond. And so all peoples have some view of what happens after you die. In Greek culture, it was not a pleasant experience, however. It was a kind of a murky underworld. And so Paul is saying to them, we don't want to be without hope. You of all people have the hope of the resurrection. And of course, on Easter Sunday, what a perfect subject for us to dwell on is the hope of the resurrection. And this is really an interesting subject for today, because those of you who know people who are unchristian, you know, when they die, we're saddened by it because we know what happens afterwards. We are joyed by those that die in the Lord because we know we'll see them again. And so Paul is basically saying to them, those of you that have died in the Lord, you should have hope because you're going to see them again. They're not gone forever. They're not lost. They are going to be with us. And then he goes on to explain, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so meaning, and because of that, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is an interesting piece of theology, and I can't really explain it except to say that those who are alive at the time of the rapture and those who die in the Lord essentially arrive at the same time to meet the Lord in the clouds. Even though he tells us in sequence, he calls the dead first, because he says here that we will not precede them. In other words, they will probably get there just seconds before we do, but we will see them when we get there. And he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're not left to some happenstance or some netherworld. You know, they are coming along with us. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a command, and with the voice of the angel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up here is the word that we translate rapture. And the word caught up is almost, think about being snatched away. You know, where somebody reached down and just catches us up. And so that's the word that we use as the word rapture today in the church. You won't find the word rapture in any of the translations. You may find it in a paraphrase, but it's not in the translation. But this is what we call the rapture. And so what he's saying is the Lord will come, and we know from Acts, when they watched the Lord ascend, it says, "Ye men of Galilee, you know, what are you standing here watching him ascend? For he will come as he is gone. He will come in out of the clouds as he has left you." And that's in, I think, Acts 10 or something like that. So we see a little bit of a parallel here where Paul is saying that when he comes, he will come in the clouds. And when he comes, he will call forth the dead in Christ. And then all of those who are alive will be, and you hear it, raptured, translated, in the twinkle of an eye, we will be with him. And it's kind of an amazing story. So we see this is really the first call out of what we call the rapture. And it happened in one of the first books of the New Testament. So Paul is basically laying out what will happen at the end times. He's laying it out for the Thessalonians because they were paranoid about what was happening with their friends that had died in the Lord. And so he's trying to lay out the concept of both what happens to them who live and those who die in the Lord. Now we know that dying in the Lord is something that you know, the Thessalonians all did, because the Lord didn't come while any of those first generation believers were there. So I know some of you are slipping away. I'll try to finish this. So read the rest of this chapter. And people will argue about, and you'll read, and when you read the New Testament commentaries, you'll see again three basic views of this rapture. One is called pre-tribulation rapture, which means that the rapture comes before the tribulation. One is mid-trib rapture, which means the 3.5-year point we're raptured out. And one is post-trib rapture, which means after the 7 years, the horrible 7 years of the tribulation, we're raptured away. Most evangelicals believe in pre-tribulation rapture. That's really what the Bible teaches, I believe. And so, you know, when we look at the tribulation, we take comfort in those verses where the Lord says, "You will not be here to see that," because we're raptured away, and we're raptured away in this rapture that he's talking about here. But all people who believe in the rapture believe in the three things that he says here, that it will come, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud wind, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. So it's going to be something that everybody hears and sees. It's going to be a dramatic event. And, you know, we've read all of the theories about what the rapture is going to be like. If you read the Tribulation series by Tim LaHaye, you get a vision of what happens. You're in an airplane and people are just disappear. They're gone. I don't know that it's going to happen that way, but it may very well happen that way. I'm sure if it happens when people are on a plane, the people on a plane are going to be snatched away. You know, whether their clothes and rings fall off, I don't know. It seems to reason that they're going to be called to a resurrection body, and their spirit is going to leave. But, you know, all of that is interpretation. But it is kind of sobering to think about that fact. Then he says in verse 17, "After that we are still alive who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So those of us that are dead in Christ and those of us that are alive at the rapture will be caught up with him in the air and live with the Lord forever. Comforting thought on this Easter morning, that while we enjoy the fact that he has risen, while we take comfort in the fact that he has risen, it also gives us some level of hope. As Paul says, you know, we've got the hope that because he rose, because he went to heaven, because he said he would come take us with him, that all of his words are true. And that's the hope we all have as Christians. So, you know, when somebody talks about the hope of a Christian, this is really the hope that they're talking about. the hope of the resurrection, the understanding that God is the God of His Word, and that God has fulfilled His Word, and His Word has come true, and that there's no reason to believe that if the first part of His Word has come true, the second part of His Word will not come true. So we should believe that it will come true. And then He leaves us with one final thought as we finish this chapter. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. You know, and I know many of you have been to funerals of parents, of loved spouses, of children. And, you know, we take comfort in the fact that we will see them again. We take comfort in the fact that we, when we look upon that body that's in the casket, that our loved one is not there. Our loved one is with the Lord. And that that body, when buried, is just a symbol of the earthly life they had, but that they're already with the Lord in the wonderfulness, the holiness, the splendor of heaven. And that our hope is that we'll be there someday as well. And those are encouraging words. You know, it's terrible, terrible to lose a loved one. It's something we all go through. You know, whether it's our parents or however the situation works out. You know, we're finite, moral, human beings who live a life, live and die, except those lucky few that are here during the time of the real rapture. And so He leaves them with these words to encourage one another. And I think that's important for us. We as Christians should always be to offer encouragement to others. And the word encourage comes from the root word courage, which comes from the root word heart, the word kur. And so when we encourage someone, we strengthen their heart. We give them some hope. We give them some reason to think positive, to get away from the doom and gloom of the moment and think beyond the grave and think to the glorious resurrection of the Lord and the glorious time that we'll have in this coming. So I would just encourage you as Christians, as we love one another, as we minister to one another, always have that hope of the Lord. Always be willing to share that hope of the Lord. Because without that hope in the Lord, as Paul says, we're the most pitiable of all creatures. Because if we believe something that isn't true, then we've restricted ourselves from all of the things of life that we would have done, had we not held ourselves holy for the Lord. And if it's not true, we're pitiful. If it is true, we should live like it's true, and we should witness and encourage for that fact. And anybody have any comments or questions? We're going to finish chapter 5 next week. And chapter 5 is a little more discussion. It's kind of a closing for Paul and kind of a benediction for him. And then that 2 Thessalonians, he's having to write to correct some additional things about their belief in the second coming, and we'll look at that. Jackie?
I just have a question about when it says absent of the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
And then we're talking about them sleeping in the casket or whatever. So they're brain dead at that point then. Their brain isn't there.
Well, I would say don't think of it in physical terms. Their body is dead. So any part of their body is dead. But their spirit lives on. And their spirit is caught up to be with the Lord. Is with the Lord. And so their mind, as we know it, you know, your mind is your thought process, part of your spirit. And so that is part of your soul, and that's kept with you when you go.
So is their leg casket, their brain and their mind and heart is really with the Lord? I'm sorry.
Well, the brain and the heart are in the grave that are dead. Mm-hmm. But the emotions and the feelings and the understandings and the joy and the part of their soul that is the spirit part of their soul does not die. It goes to be with the Lord immediately. So all of our, you know, our physical heart, our physical brain is gone. But we don't need those any longer, because in the spirit, we're with the Lord. And all of those things that we call our heart and our emotion are really things that we've used on this world to motivate, you know, to drive ourselves. Our body, our mind becomes the nerve center and the thought process that gives animation to our body, right? But the mind itself controls, hopefully, what we do. When that mind is lifted out and taken away, the body itself has no that any longer. It's just it's the physical container that our spirit was in, and that physical container is still in the grave, but our body and soul and spirit is lifted out to be with the Lord.
So they know they're up there.
They know they're up there. They know they're up there. Now, a whole lot deeper than that, I can't tell you. But I believe they know they're up there, and I believe they look down on us.
Do you?
As well. I do.
Yeah.
I do.
Well, thank you for that, because I've often wondered. I didn't understand how that all worked.
Well, you got to separate physical body and spirit and soul, because the spirit and soul is what's pulled out. The physical body gets resurrected at a later time. And it doesn't look like our old body, although we recognize people. So I don't know how that all works. It's just kind of one of those God things, you know, that we have. Floyd, you had a comment.
I've heard it put sometime in the past that we're not really physical beings with a spiritual side. Spiritual beings in a physical body. At that point, our physical body ceased to exist, but our spiritual side still exists, but it's with the Lord.
Yeah, and that's a technique people use to separate the two, to think of us differently than we normally think about ourselves. We think about ourselves and we think of little kids as cute little personalities, you know, little vibrant personalities and this little body. You know, in reality, our spirit is totally different from our physical body, and we can have damage to our physical body, and our spirit is still our spirit. And when the Lord indwells us, that spirit is a heavenly spirit, as opposed to just a physical earthly spirit.
The body is weak, but the spirit is strong.
Do what?
The body is weak, but the
body
spirit
is weak, but the spirit is strong. That's
the hardest part of all of us, is separating the spirit from a natural thing. I mean, we want to look at natural, but we want to look at what goes on.
We understand the natural cycle of life.
Yeah.
But we don't really understand the spiritual things very well. And so we always gravitate back to what we know, and we try to make analogies off what. And that's just part of human nature, I think. Patrick, you got to come down. Okay. All right.
So if they are looking down on us, but not with the emotions that we have.
Yeah, I don't know that. I don't know that.
Because then heaven, all the joy and all the wonder and no more tears and.
There ain't gonna be no more.
That couldn't happen.
Here's my view of that, and this is only my view.
I know this is another discussion, but
my view is there's joy in heaven.
Yeah.
But they know fully the rest of the story that we don't see here. That we believe by hope, they know by fact. So as they look down on us and we're saved, what happens to us physically on this earth is not as important to us.
To them,
as the fact that they know that we're in the Lord, and when we live through this, we will join them. So you know, it's kind of like when kids are out doing something that's tough, but you know they're going to get better for it. You tell them, you know, soccer game, shake it off, get up and get back in there. You know, rather than just blubbering over them because they fell on their hand or they got a nick on their eye or the ball hit them in the head or whatever. And I think the same way. I think they look down on us, and the hope is not hope for them. It's understanding. They know it very well. And when they look down on us and they see us as Christians, they know it's just a matter of time before we come home. And I think they're joyous about that. So I think their emotion is different than ours. They don't have all of this human emotion that we have because of the uncertainty of life. And the fact that if something happens wonderful, we're so thankful for it, they expect it. They know it's going to happen. And they're just waiting for us to come home.
You know, when loved ones is taken away from us early in life, you always wonder why they're taken away. But God knows the future. He knows there'd be more heartaches ahead for them and for us. So he, every time when our work is done, he takes it home here than you might some other time, because he knows what's ahead. And so real hurt would be on us.
And those are questions we have to get answered when we get to heaven, right? Because, you know, we don't understand all of what God does. But I think we do understand through faith that all of what God does is better for us than the natural state that we would have been left in. So we've got to just understand that God is loves us and God's doing what's best for us, even if we don't see it right now.
But two instances, just the two girls, the two college girls just was killed. There was a girl's life which looked like would have been perfect for a generation to come to witness to people. But God knows what was ahead, so their being dead would probably do more good than if they stayed alive. They'd be more recognized and be more benefit. Now, those are the things you have to think about.
You have to think about that. I mean, I don't know how, that's a pretty big gulf to get across. But it's
that's the way I look at it, because, I mean, I was taken from me when I was 7 years old. But I never questioned why. But at the same time, they must have been a reason for him taking out of my life at that such early time, because there was a lot of people here that still have their father. And you have a lifetime of history with them, but I don't. So these things always look to me, why did he take these things out?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't have good answers for those questions.
Each day I seem to have more understanding. And I look at death in a different way because I even lost a grandchild at 15 and a half years old. That's a worse thing than this about anything is. But I have a peace of mind because I know where she's at. She's much better off in where she's at now, and she would have been if she's still living.
You know, a lot of churches have what's called elders in the church. Mm-hmm. And elders in the church primarily are elders because of their age and wisdom in the Lord. And there's some benefit to having traveled this road for a long time and seeing God work and seeing the hand of God, because you do get some of road is going. It's not just this road that goes off into the horizon. It's a road that's going a place that we want to go.
Yeah.
And I think that's important that we do that as well.
Jim, this was years ago, but I visited a couple, and the husband had had heart surgery, and apparently, for all purposes, had died on the table for a period of time. And he talked about that, and he talked about seeing, he believed he had an experience of going to heaven, and that one of his parents that was a Christian was there, and the other one had never made that profession of belief and faith. And I said, well, weren't you totally grieved because the other one wasn't there? And he said, no, because it was okay. The other one had had the same choice to make as the parent that was there. You know, that doesn't give much comfort, but.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, the whole idea of us making choices, it'd be a whole lot easier if God just said, seeing you're all going, you know. We wouldn't have that worry, but that's not what he chose to do with us, so we've just got to, you know, got to tell our story and be our witness and try to get people to listen and hear God. You know, as much as we want people to do that, it's a little out of our control. It's really the control of the Holy Spirit and the person who yields to the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the person that has to yield, or they don't have that personal experience and, you know, relationship with the Lord. I worry so much today about churches who have this notion that you're baptized as a child and that automatically makes you a church member and a Christian. Because I think that's a great deception for people. You know, they grow up in a church and they attend functions, but they never really get that personal relationship with the Lord. And that's a scary thought to me. You know, for millions of people to think they're Christians. I mean, hopefully somewhere along the line they have met the Lord.
Yes.
But you know, you want to have an understanding of what it really takes to become a Christian, an accurate understanding. Because that way you're more comforted when you know you've crossed that bridge. And other people are more comforted as well. So
I was 4 years a Catholic, and this past month, my heart is throbbing, going to the closest Catholic church, sitting down with love and peace in my heart, and just saying, how can you believe that? And how could you teach us that? It's not even in the Bible. It's not even the truth that we know of. I'm going to do it
because
I'm driven.
God bless you, my child.
Yeah.
That's a tough one because, you know, that's a tough one. I know it is. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the majesty and the hope that you give us through this resurrection period. And Lord, when we focus on Easter and we focus on the cross, our focus should be on the resurrection and not on your death and suffering. Because, Lord, even though that was a painful experience, and even though you took the sins of the world, the hope that we have in you is in the fact that you conquered death and that you came forward and are alive and live in us today. Lord, we just thank you so much for the beauty and the reality of hope that we have. I pray, Lord, for the service that Brother Jim has, for all the musicians and the word that's spoken, that all be done to bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, we pray for those who come and attend, because we pray that this is a divine appointment, that someone will hear something that will drive them and bring them and draw them closer to you. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.